I have the pleasure of speaking on the subject of prayer. And I think it'd be appropriate just to ask the Spirit of God then to teach us. So why don't we pause and do that? Our Father, we are grateful and we are humbled that you are in our midst this morning. And you are in our lives. You're in the life of each person who has trusted in Jesus Christ and received him as Savior and Lord. And we are grateful for that. And this morning we're mindful that you have given your own Holy Spirit to give us understanding in what you reveal and what you have said to us. You've given your Holy Spirit, us your Holy Spirit, to make yourself real to us. And you brought us here from different states, from different cities, and from different circumstances. And you know the needs of our lives as we sit here this morning. And there might be a smile in our face, but inside our hearts might be aching and hurting for different reasons. And so we bring those needs to you, and those individual needs, and we believe you to meet them. And we pray that from your word, you will cause each person just to hear that thought or thoughts that you want each of us to receive this morning. So we're looking to you to be the one who really is speaking and who is teaching us your word. In the name of the Savior, Jesus, we pray this. Amen. Last fall, I was doing a study that touched on the glory of God. I don't know if you've ever studied that subject and looked much into it, but it was a very interesting discovery for me. I used to have this picture of the glory of God, I suppose, especially in that Hebrew word, I think, that is used, the Shekinah glory of God. And you thought of some brilliance out there, something spectacular about God, and something that makes you think of the greatness of God. And I suppose there is that dimension to the word glory. But the interesting aspect of this word glory that I learned is that it comes from a root word. In fact, it's the same word from which we get the word doxology. And you sing the doxology in church from time to time. Praise God from whom all blessing flow. Is that's a doxology, is it? And that word simply means opinion or estimate. And I got thinking about it and thought, now what does that have to do with the glory of God as we think of it? And that's the word from which this word glory comes. A word that simply means opinion or estimate. And that's one meaning of it. And the more I thought about it and looked at other passages of Scripture, I realized that what God wants of us is that we would have the right opinion of Himself. That we would come to the right estimate of Himself. Or as the Vine's Dictionary of New Testament word says, it's the honor that comes from a right opinion and a right estimate. The glory of God has to do with the full expression of His nature. It has to do with a revelation of all that God is, all His attributes and all His character, all His uniqueness. God wants to express, and that we would come to realize and come to know. That's the glory of God, that you and I would know who He is and all that He's able to do. The glory of God. I was thinking about that, realizing, and also as I looked into John chapter 17, how much in this prayer Jesus was taken up with the glory of God. About 8 times from beginning to end, He began His prayer with the glory of God. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And he ended his prayer praying that I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, to see all that I am and to experience all that I am in a very personal way. During that time, I came across a little booklet. It was an extract, actually, from a book called The Kneeling Christian. And the author apparently is now unknown. But the title of this extract caught my attention. It said, Prayer, Beholding God's Glory. And as I thought about it, I thought, that's right. That is what prayer is about. It is beholding the glory of the living God. Let me share three thoughts along this line with you. And I hope that in sharing them, God might use it to encourage you to more fervent praying, to more frequent praying, and to greater motivation in prayer. One of my hopes is that this morning I don't leave you with a sense of guilt that you don't pray enough. I don't know that any of us ever feel that we pray enough. In fact, we could probably feel we could spend our 24 hours in prayer and we could never pray about all the things that we could possibly pray about. But perhaps the Lord will use this to encourage you in prayer. But as I thought about prayer as beholding the glory of God, it occurs to me that prayer releases to us the glory of God's power. Prayer releases to us the glory of God's power. You know, young people have a way of expressing and a word for describing someone or something that is exceptionally outstanding or impressive to them. And it's the word awesome. I suppose you've heard them say it, and they say, man, it's awesome. That's exactly what the poet of Psalm 66 thought about God's power. And in verse 2, the psalmist there said, say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power. And in verse 5, he says, come and see what God has done. How awesome his works in man's behalf. Awesome. And it's no wonder, for by his power, when you think through what the Bible teaches, God created the universe, the heavens, the earth. The stars, which you can see so brilliantly out here, as you walk in the grounds on a clear night, you look up and they look like they're right there. You could almost touch them. The Big Dipper is so clear. God created that. The majestic mountains, as you look at Pikes Peak and the Rocky Mountains, and if you travel further north and west, you'll see the grandeur of some of those mountains out there. God created all that. By his power, he parted seas and he parted waters, rivers, when he wanted to make a way for his people to walk through on land. By his power, he established and removed kings and kingdoms. By his power, he liberated captives, whether they were political captives, like the Hebrew people were, or they were people who were spiritual captives. And by his power, we read in the Bible that he healed the sick, he made the blind see, he made the deaf hear, he made the mute speak. And by his power, he raised the dead. Now this is a God to whom we pray as believers in Jesus Christ. Now, prayer is not unique to those of us who are followers of Jesus. Many people pray. All over the world people pray. I remember standing in a park in Hong Kong and watching a busload of tourists descend on the park and on a particular statue that was there. And it was looking out towards the sea, and it was probably about that tall, and the title of it was The God of Wealth. And they came and they rubbed their hands on it and wanting to catch some of the good luck, the wealth, wanting the blessing, as it were, from this God. In China, I watched people in different cities as they would come before the many statues of Buddha. And there is this figure there, many kinds of Buddha, and they would bring their incense, they would bring their gifts, and they would bring their prayers. In Japan, they do the same thing. And I suppose in today's world, the New Agers pray also. And perhaps they pray to themselves, since they're all a part of God. It's like the psalmist said, they pray to a God who have eyes, but he cannot see, ears, but he cannot hear, mouths, but he cannot speak, hands, but he cannot act. But the God to whom we pray as believers in Jesus Christ is this God whose power is limitless, whose power is irresistible, whose power is versatile. I suppose Irma Bombeck, that famous philosopher, had a little picture of the versatility of God, of God's power, when she prayed, God, if you can't make me thin, at least make my friends look fat. Now that's versatility. But for our God, to whom we pray, nothing is impossible, nothing is too difficult, and no situation is hopeless. That's the glory of his power. And the amazing thought is, he makes his awesome power available to us through prayer. Jeremiah, the prophet, had a conversation with God. In chapter 32, he says, I prayed to the Lord, and he said, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for you. And 10 verses later, God answers him and speaks to him after he goes through his request in prayer, and God says to him, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? And he simply comes back to what Jeremiah said. There's nothing too hard for you. But the wonderful thought about this is in the next chapter, chapter 33, verse 3, God says to him, call to me. The same God that said, there is nothing too hard for me. And he says, call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you know not of. But the condition is call. And you say, now just a minute, that's for Jeremiah. That would be nice if God would say that to me. And that would be exciting, that God would invite me to call that I might experience this God for whom nothing is too difficult, showing me some great and mighty things that he would do that I can't even imagine. When Paul was praying for the believers at Ephesus in chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesian believers, in his prayer from verse 15 on to the end of the first chapter, He says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and catch this, verse 19. He's praying that their eyes, the eyes of these believers, would be opened, their spiritual eyes, that they would see, that they would know his, that is God's, incomparably great power for us who believe. For us who believe. What is that power? That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. What the Apostle Paul here was saying is that, folks, friends, brothers, sisters in Christ, you know, I'm praying that God would open your eyes and open your understanding and open your minds so that we'll really hit you what you have when you receive Jesus Christ into your life. You have locked onto the power of God. And that power that God used to raise Jesus Christ from the dead, and the power that he used to seat him above all the rulers and all the kingdoms of the world, that same power God makes available to you and to me. In the Old Testament, often the measure of God's power was used either the creation, you're the God who created the heavens and the earth, or you find also the measure expressed in you're the God who made a way through the sea, or you're the God who by your right hand overcame our enemies. In the New Testament, after the time of Jesus Christ on earth, the resurrection of Jesus Christ became the measurement that described the power of God, the resurrection power. And Paul prayed that he might experience and know the power of his resurrection. Now, this same power God makes available to you and to me through prayer, to all those who believe him. Is there any need that we could possibly have in our lives for which this power would be inadequate? I like and I take encouragement from this story in Mark 5, this account. And when you read it, it begins in verse 21 and goes through the end of the chapter. But you'll recall it. It was the story of Jairus, the religious leader, and he was one of the elders of that Jewish church. He had a daughter who was ill, who was dying, and he came to Jesus and said to him that my daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she'd be healed and live. This is in Mark chapter 5, and it begins in verse 21. Now, here it was a man who believed that Jesus Christ was able to heal his daughter. And that's what faith is about. When a leper came to Jesus, Jesus asked him, do you believe, a blind man, do you believe that I am able to do this? And that's what he asked of us. He doesn't ask of us, do you believe that I will do this? We don't know that he will do this. That might be taking faith a little bit farther than we're allowed to. Unless God has explicitly spoken, I can't say that that is what God is going to do. We can believe God to do all that he has promised to do and all that his character would do. Jesus honored the faith of this man who believed that Jesus, simply by putting his hand on his daughter, could make her well. And Jesus asked of us to believe him that he is able to do whatever is needed to meet the needs in our lives. You remember the situation. They went along. Little delay as a lady who had a medical problem. She had this bleeding problem, and she came and touched Jesus' clothing, believing that if she did, she would be healed, and she was healed. And Jesus paused to, at this time, and allowed her to express her own faith. In the meantime, some people came and said to the religious leader, "Your daughter has died. Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher? Why bother the teacher anymore? She's dead." And from their point of view, there was no more hope. It was all over. Ignoring what they said, the Bible said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid. Just believe." From a human point of view, it was hopeless. But you know, it's not over until God says it's over. And Jesus hadn't begun to work as yet in his behalf and in their behalf. And he said, "Don't be afraid. You just keep on believing. You just keep on trusting me." And there is a lesson here for us, that we need to avoid giving up when a situation, no matter how hopeless a situation may be, until God has told us, that's it. But it didn't. And you know, David modeled this when Bathsheba gave birth to that child, and he was ill, the baby was ill. David kept on praying. It was a child born out of his adultery. And he kept believing that as long as that child was alive, perhaps God might have mercy and act. And after that child passed away, David came to the realization that in this case, God had answered, and God had worked, and there was not going to be a bringing back of this child to life. Keep on believing, no matter how hopeless a situation is, until God releases you from that and gives you that sense that he won't be working anymore. But until he does, no matter how hopeless a situation is, God is able to turn it around. There's another lesson here. The man's friends were saying to him, "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Jesus ignored what they said. And he told the man, that's okay, don't be afraid, you just believe. Our needs that we bring to Jesus, our problems, our hurts, our requests that we bring to him in prayer, are not a bother at all to him. They're not a bother. He wants to help us. Five chapters later, we see the story of a blind man. His name was Bartimaeus. And he heard Jesus was passing his way. And you remember how he called out to Jesus. And Jesus stopped and asked him, "Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you?" And he had a very simple answer. "Rabbi, I want to see. I want to see." These men brought their need to Jesus. They brought their need to the Lord. They asked for his help, and he heard them, and they experienced the glory of his power working in their behalf. And I want to tell you today that I can testify that there's never been a time and there's no request that I have asked of the Lord, that I have brought to God, that He has not heard. He has always answered, not always as I'd like Him to answer, not always as I thought He should, but He has always met my need and always demonstrated that His way is perfect. And His way was better than the way that I was thinking about. And you know, some of the needs that we have to bring to Him are maybe material needs, some needs for jobs, needs for finances. But an area of need that I think that I'm realizing is perhaps even a greater need for God to work than the area of finances, because sometime if money's a need, maybe I could get another job and you could supplement your income. But there's an area in which I can't do anything about it, and only God can work in those areas, and that's in the lives of other people. I can't work in the minds and wills and emotions of other people, but God can. And I was reflecting, you know, from time to time, I get into conflicts with my wife or with my daughter, little things, and before you know it, the harmony is broken. I like to think of resolving things as quickly as I can. I like to not end the day on a note like that. And I've always, whenever I have prayed, Lord, would You resolve this conflict? Lord, would You bring back harmony in our relationship? There has never been a time that I have asked the Lord to do that, that He has not done so, and done so within that day. But it's an area in which only God can work to create that desire for the restoration of the relationship. God has that ability to change me, to change others, or to change circumstances. That's the kind of a God to whom we pray. James 5:16 says, "The prayer of a righteous man availeth much." The effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous person avails much. And then it goes on to give an illustration. James did. He said, Elijah, remember this prophet? And he was so unusual that not only was he effective and powerful in his day, but to our knowledge, he did not die. He was simply caught up. And God took him. But James says of this man, Elijah was a man of like nature to ourselves. And he prayed that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain. One man prayed. And in his land, as it were, he stopped the heavens from raining. And James says, and he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, the earth brought forth its fruit. But the point that James was making was not this great miracle or supernatural act that he effected. The point James is making was Elijah was a man just like us. A man of like nature. And he said, look what Elijah accomplished in prayer. Now God put that in his heart to pray that, and he believed God to do it, and he prayed that. And the point is, it's not just spiritual giants who have this special in with God. People just like us can come to God in prayer. And if we are that righteous person whose hearts are right before God, in which in our lives there is no unconfessed sin, no sin that we're holding on to. The communication line between us and God isn't down. James is saying that your prayer can have great power in its effect. It can avail much. How would you like to see God's power work in your behalf? What need? You know, there is no need so great that God's power can't meet it. There is no situation so bad that God's power can't change it. So let's take a moment. And you think, is there a need in your life or in your world of friends and family and situations for which you would like to see the power of God work in your behalf? Why don't you jot it down? For Hannah of old, her need was the need for a child. She wanted God to give her a child. And she brought that need to God. What is your need that you'd like to see God's power? It might be to see a son or a daughter. Situations change, or to see them respond to the Lord, or to see them change in their ways. It might be for a restoration of some broken relationship. God is able to do that. Okay, let me share a second thought. Prayer obtains for us the glory of God's wisdom. Paul, in the book of Romans, that outstanding letter that he was writing, in which he was, from, as it were, going from the problem that man faced and the solution that God brings to man's problem of sin and disobedience, and proclaiming the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of God. And he goes through all of this, and then he hits chapters 9, 10, and 11, in which he talks about the people of Israel and his longing to see them come to Christ and all that God was going to do, working among the non-Jewish people, working among the Jewish people. He ended that chapter so overwhelmed at the wisdom of God that he said, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. His mind was just overwhelmed with the greatness of God's wisdom. J.B. Phillips paraphrased that verse this way. He says, frankly, I stand amazed at the unfathomable complexity of God's wisdom and knowledge. The writer of Proverbs in Proverbs 8, verses 10 and 11, and here speaking, writing for God, where God says, I wanted to catch an earlier part of the verse here in Proverbs 8, he says, choose my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is more precious than rubies. God's wisdom is more precious than rubies. And nothing you desire can compare with her, with God's wisdom. I remember the first time this verse really gripped me at. It was in one of those Olympic years, and I was watching the Olympics and admiring all those people who were so athletic and who were winning the gold medals, and, you know, wondering how nice it would be to to be winning one of those gold medals, and what am I doing with my life type feeling. And I was reading this verse the next morning, and I thought, you know, that's what I need to pursue. Not an Olympic gold. I need to pursue God's wisdom, for nothing I can desire can compare with God's wisdom. In James chapter 3, the wisdom of God, the wisdom from that He gives, is described as being first pure, then peaceable, gentle or courteous, open to reason. It's full of mercy and good fruit. It's without partiality and uncertainty. That's the nature of God's wisdom. And this wisdom of this great God, who knows everything about everything, who makes no mistakes, who overlooks no factors, who has no blind sides. So you say, well, he missed something. Who understands thoroughly. Who has not only 20/20 hindsight. You know, we all have 20/20 hindsight. But he has perfect insight and foresight. For he knows the future just as well as he knows the past. And this God who has all the right answers. The wisdom of this God, this divine wisdom is yours and mine for the asking. James, in his first chapter of his letters, was talking about going through hard times. When you go through difficulties and trials in life, and he says, if during those times, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men liberally. And the old King James Version says, upbraideth not. And I wonder, what does upbraideth mean? And basically it means he doesn't find fault with you for asking. He doesn't criticize you for asking. He understands when you come to ask. And he doesn't say, you again with the same problem? You know, golly, how often do I have to help you here? No, James says he's not like that. He says when you need wisdom and you come and you ask him for it, he gives it to you and he gives to all people liberally, generously. His thought is not, let me see how little I could give you. His thought is, I want you to have all the wisdom, all of my wisdom. It's the same thought that the writer of Proverbs captured when he says, in chapter 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not rely on your own insight. Don't lean on your own wisdom. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. In all your ways, acknowledge His wisdom, His knowledge, His understanding, His lordship, and He shall direct all your paths. Do you ever sense a need for this kind of wisdom? Yeah, you probably don't have that kind of need, but I think maybe I'm unusual, but I am constantly asking God for His wisdom. As was earlier mentioned, I have two daughters. My wife and I have two daughters. 23 and 20. And I needed wisdom when we were raising them through childhood. We've never been there. We didn't have children before. And, you know, we didn't know what it was to go through those early years. And then through adolescence. You know, I had this great idea, having been trained by the navigators, that by the age of 18, my children would be so perfectly spiritually trained. They wouldn't need any more help. They would have memorized all the scripture they needed to memorize and done all the Bibles they needed to have done. They would know all the right things about life. It didn't work that way. And I realized when they hit grade 7, life changed. And the more they got into junior high and high school, and I thought, you know, who is this person? And it looked like a wall had come between us. And it looked like I was no longer the closest friend. I was tremendously encouraged one day as I was listening to Chuck Swindoll on the radio, and he was talking about his teenage daughter. And he simply said in passing, as he was describing a situation, he said, I would not be so naive as to think that I had more influence on her than her peers. Oh, now that's encouraging, that if he felt that way, maybe that's reality after all. But you no sooner think that you've got this thing figured out than they grow on to another phase. And now we're learning to relate to them as adults. And we have to read Jerry White's book, and Jerry and Mary's book, When Your Kids Are Not Kids Anymore. I have to tell my first daughter, from time to time, we have to have a little conversation. I have to go through a little reminder. You know, Lise, for every day that you live, every new day, I've never been there, but I've not been there before. So it's a new experience for me. And I need the wisdom of God to know how to rightly relate to my daughters in a way that is loving, in a way that I can be a good father, in a way that I could encourage them to seek God and to love Him with all their heart and soul and to find their place in life that God has for them. For some 7 years, I helped to consult in the strategic planning with a growing software company. And when we started out, this company was selling just in the few thousands, hundreds of thousands of dollars. And for each year that went by, they were growing into the millions. And the staff was growing from 17 to 50 to 60 to 100 people to 200 people. And as I went in those situations from time after time, I realized, I've never been there. I don't know how to help these guys. And Lord, you need to give me the right questions to ask. Give me the wisdom to ask the right questions. I figured out in life, what's really key is not that you know the right answers, but that you know to ask the right questions. And what I need is the wisdom from God to ask the right questions in my responsibilities that God gives me. In your job, you need wisdom from God to make the right decisions, to ask the right questions. God has that wisdom available. One day a wife called me. Perhaps one of the saddest call I ever got in my life. Very close friends. And said, Ray, last night my husband asked for divorce. And, you know, what do? What do you say? It was one of those situations you pray fast while you're listening. And you're praying for wisdom, asking the Lord for the wisdom to know how to handle the situation. Not too long ago, I had the responsibility to seek to resolve a very delicate personnel problem. It was one of those that they say, you know what happens when you open a can of worms? You need a bigger can to put it in. And it was one of those. It had become a public relations problem. It had, a vice president of a seminary had gotten involved, a pastor of a church, a well-known author had gotten involved, or were concerned, I should say, about how we had handled this personnel matter. And in trying to resolve it, I brought the parties together, arranged for those who were also interested and who had become involved, the vice president of the seminary. The pastor invited this well-known author to join us. He could make it. And I was hoping that if we had a whole afternoon beginning at noon and going through the night, maybe we could resolve this thing. And as we got the people together, all that the two principal outsiders could give us was an evening. So I thought, well, maybe we could have from 7 o'clock to 10 o'clock. So we agreed to meet. The vice president of the seminary provided a room for us, and all of us came together. And when he arrived and the pastor arrived, they announced that they only could spend an hour and a half with us. And I thought, Lord, you know, what do we do? But you know, in an amazing way, God took that hour and a half and brought, identified some issues and brought resolution to them. We couldn't do it humanly. But God, in His wisdom and in His power, worked in our behalf. What issue or what issues do you face now for which you would like God's wisdom? You don't know what to do. Maybe it's at home, it's on the job, or it's personally. Again, why don't you think about it and just jot it down. I need God's wisdom for. God says, if you ask, He will give it to you generously. Just make a note of it. Let me just take a few minutes for a last thought. That prayer reveals to us, reveals in us the glory of God's love. Prayer reveals in us the glory of God's love. What is God's love like? It is inexhaustible. David said in Psalm 57:10, great is your love reaching to the heavens. That's how inexhaustible God's love is. It reaches to the heavens. If you could measure it, if you could see it, you'd see it continuing all the way up, going into outer space. In Jeremiah, God says His love is eternal. He says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. It will never be broken. If the love is gone, it's not from God's part. It's an everlasting love. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 that it's an unconditional love. While we were still sinners, God didn't say, get yourselves right first and I'll love you. Because just as you are, you don't have to perform for His love. You don't have to shape up for His love. While we were yet sinners, God demonstrated His love for us. And Paul again wrote in both Galatians 2 and Ephesians 5 that God's love for us is a sacrificial love. The Son of God loved us and gave Himself for us, an offering and a fragrant sacrifice, all for us. And through prayer, God reveals this love for us in His kind and generous responses. Remember Jesus saying in Matthew 7:11, if you then, being evil, know how to give good things to your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? And those of you who are parents can understand and picture what I describe here, that in our home, it's common practice that when our girls have their birthday coming around, it's Christmas coming around, we have a list that's often on the refrigerator, so you can see it. The most popular place in the house, you know, the refrigerator door, you're always going there to open it up. I'm always checking it to see if anything has changed inside. And at birthday times or Christmas time, this list is there confronting me, because we have asked them, give us a list of some things you'd like for your birthday or for Christmas. And the idea is that we'd be able to select one of these items. They would know which one we'd select, so it'd still be kind of a surprise. But at least we would get something that they would enjoy. But what actually happens is that mom and dad, in their love for these kids, end up getting not one, and sometimes more than two, several of these, as many of these items. We think we should get them all because we love them so much, and we just want to do more than the one item for them. So there is a mistaken belief that you shouldn't pray about anything personal. Or if you do, you should only pray about your needs. You may bring to God only your needs, and those are just the basic needs of life. But the truth that you read in the Bible is our needs are only the minimum to which God commits himself. They are only the minimum. The reality is, he delights in doing special things for his children. How much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Psalm 84, the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord God gives grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Or as Paul wrote in Romans 8, he that spared not his own son for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He has already given us the most that he could give, his son. Anything else is less than that. It's minor for him to give you anything else. And it is his pure delight for him, as Jesus says, fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's his attitude. And he just wants to show you how very much he loves you. But there's another way in which he demonstrates his love for us. And that is in prayer, he demonstrates the forgiving, the patient nature of his love for us. In spite of our disobedience, in spite of our failures, despite our unfaithfulness, he never stops loving us. I talked with a friend recently, a different one, who just decided to separate from his wife. And he told me he had gotten himself an apartment. And the course of our conversation, he says, I've lost my love for her. I've lost my love for her, and I don't think I can get it back. God is not like that. He doesn't lose his love for us. And there's never a time when he has to wonder if he can get back and regain that love for us. Every time that we come to him in repentance and confession, he forgives and he cleanses. And in the Bible, he goes to great lengths to tell us how much he forgives and cleanses. He says it's like a cloud that is blotted out. And if you watch a cloud and you fall in and it keeps getting broken up until it vanishes, God says that's how thoroughly I have forgiven and cleansed your sin. It is vanished. It is gone. And if another cloud appears, it is not the same one. It is a cloud formed with new mist and new moisture. He says that's how thoroughly I have forgiven you. He says it's as far as the east is from the west, that's how far I have removed your transgression from you. How far is the east from the west? You can't measure it in miles, because no matter wherever you go, it's always in the other direction. And God uses that word picture to say, that's how far. You can't find it. In fact, he says, I have dumped it into the depths of the sea. Find the deepest ocean, and it's there, and I'll remember it no more. He just wants to demonstrate to us, as we come to him in prayer, in a repentant prayer, as often as we have sinned and failed, he says, I still love you, I forgive you, I cleanse you. And you understand how King David felt, even after arranging for the death of his trusted soldier, whose wife he had taken in adultery. When David experienced the forgiveness of God, he says, oh, the blessedness of the man whose sin is forgiven, whose transgression is covered. How do you need to experience God's love today? Do you need God to do something special to communicate that love to you? Or are you at that point where there is something between you and God that has broken that fellowship, some sin? You've given in to the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes or the pride of life or impatience or anger, and something has come in the way. Why don't you jot down if there is a way in which you need to experience God's love today? Let me close with just this reminder. God wants to reveal to each of us the full expression of His nature, His power, His wisdom. His love is not something He merely wants you to read about. He wants us to experience it. And prayer is one of those vital ways through which He chooses to do this. So what it means is you and I need to make time to pray if we want to, for this to be a reality in our lives, for His power to be a reality, for His wisdom to be a reality, and for His love to be our experience. It means taking time, making time to talk with Him, to seek Him in prayer. It means keeping our life in a prayerful condition so that when we are transmitting on our end of the telephone, He can hear in His end the lines aren't down because of sin in our lives. Let's pause to thank Him. Our Father, thank You for this time that we have had, the reminders and the encouragements from Your Word. And we pray that as John the Apostle wrote, we beheld His glory. Although we do not see Jesus physically today, would You cause us through prayer to experience Your glory, that we also may say, we beheld His glory. In Jesus' name, amen.